You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Thanks to our underwriter, Concordia University, Wisconsin, for supporting this program. To find out more about Concordia University, Wisconsin, go to our website, kfuo.org, and look for the CUW logo in the sponsor section there. It is that time of the month again to take a look at the upcoming issue of The Lutheran Witness. Joining us in studio today, Adrienne Hines. She's the managing editor of The Lutheran Witness and the Journal of Lutheran Mission and also LCMS Catechetical Information. Adrienne, welcome back to Faith and Family.
I drove all this way just to be here in person.
Thank you. Thanks for leaving the open fields, the pastures, the beautiful scenery to come here and spend time with us on Faith and Family.
Anything for KFUO.
We appreciate it. Well, this month, every month, you always put out interesting and engaging topics in the Lutheran Witness, topics that I imagine some of your writers, some of your readers bring to you and say, here, I think this is something that we'd like to talk about or we'd like to read about in the Lutheran Witness. This month, it's a topic I like.
Families.
Why is that a current issue? Is it why family right now?
Well, kids seem to be a good thing. Yeah. Families seem to be a good thing. We like parents. We kind of like all of those together. So we thought it would be pretty apropos to work through all of the joys and the challenges that come with families. This issue in particular, we drew from a conference that was held last year, an infertility ethics symposium that was held at Concordia Seminary. And it answered a lot of difficult questions, about infertility and miscarriage and adoption, the value of embryos, just a lot of those sort of bioethical questions that we have. And they can be kind of murky. There's a fine line between what we believe with regard to our doctrine and how we understand things ethically. And so as we start to unpack some of those really big issues, we wanted to take a look at how we understand them as Lutherans. So some of our writers this month actually were presenters at that conference, and we took their wonderful hour-long presentations and tried to narrow it down to a page or two pages, which is tricky to do. But we're really glad that they were willing to be involved with this issue. And then we simply found some people who deal with this on a day-to-day basis, people who have suffered the loss of a miscarriage, people who have adopted children, couples who may not have children but want them and are praying for them and waiting for them. So some of these articles come as experts in the field. Some simply come as people who are living this in their day-to-day life. And I think that probably will help a host of readers who can come at it at that angle as well.
And that's what I try to do here at Faith and Family, too. We have what I call experts and everyday people. And sometimes they're one and the same. But quite often, we have the scholar, the professor, or someone who's studied and done research in this area. We try to engage those people in conversation. But we also try to engage in conversation those who experience this. They're everyday people, just like you and me. They're like, well, okay, you're kind of one of those exceptional people, but everyday people who've experienced these things and can talk about them from firsthand experience and give us just a glimpse of what their life is like. And sometimes we can personally connect with that. And I like what you've done here with that in this month's Lutheran Witness. So the topics, some of them are kind of weighty, heavy topics.
Deep.
That are some that we sometimes we don't want to talk about, that we push to the back burner because they're so heavy, so deep. We don't want to talk about them, but you bring them out here, and you've brought in some great writers this month to discuss them. Let's take a look at each of these issues that you've brought into this issue this month.
Sure. One of the good articles that kind of sets the stage and the tone, I think, for the rest of the issue is an article by Pastor Swirla, where he talks about the one flesh union of a husband and a wife in marriage, and then the implications of that for couples who can't have children. What are the challenges that are faced when a couple can't have children naturally? And what do we understand with regard to reproduction that takes a different form? How far are we allowed to go as Christians? And what does that mean for a man and a wife as God intended for children to be given? But what do they do when they're not given that way? I think this is hard for people because we all know children that have been born outside of that. We know families that have children that are not their own. And I think the great thing about this issue, even though we're discussing hard topics, is that none of our authors are judging the people or the families or the children. They're simply saying, let's make sure we have these conversations as we move through this. It's an issue where there's a lot of comfort and there's a lot of joy, but there's a lot of education. I think there's people out there that are, perhaps childless now, and they want to know what their options are, mm-hmm. and they don't even know where to start. And that's what this issue, and I think what Pastor Swirla's article helps with most, is that we need to make sure we understand where we're coming from, what our Lord has to say before we start any of these conversations. Mm-hmm. We go back to scripture, we go back to what we know to be true, and then we move on from there. And I think that's one of the reasons we kind of wanted to start the whole issue out with his understanding of marriage and family and how the church talks about that, how scripture talks about that, so that we're all on the same page moving forward, not in a judgmental way, but just so that we all understand one another as we have that conversation.
So we're using the same lexicon, we're using the same vocabulary, we're starting from the same point. And when you start from the same point, you may or may not always end up with the same answer. Hopefully your answers will be the same or at least close. So talking about what does it mean to be a family? And I appreciate how you pointed out this, the husband and wife, one flesh union. What if children don't result from that? What if, a couple still desires children? What are the questions that we have to address today? Well, with technology, with medicine, advances in all these, how can we be faithful in all of this? I think is a question that probably comes up.
Absolutely. And that's one of the helpful things, I think, too. We have an article by Pastor David Fleming for couples who have not been given children, who don't have the blessing of children or perhaps don't have it yet. A reminder to them that even though their family may not take the shape they want, or, there may not be children and they are ready for them right now, mm-hmm. That the Lord still blesses, that they still have an important vocation, that they are still absolutely 100% a part of the church. It's easy to sort of focus on, well, you're married, but you don't have children. When's that going to happen? And our goal with this also is to say, for those couples who may not be there, you are loved and whole and complete just as you are. As just a reminder, it's easy to kind of to focus on the end game or, the children, or we're going to get to that point, or you're not a real family until that's the mm-hmm. case. And we want to debunk that myth that those couples are just as the Lord would have them right now.
A tough question, and you have Rebecca Curtis address this, confusing scripture to many of us. And the topic or the title, saved through childbearing, ?
Right. There's that tricky verse in the Bible about a woman being saved through childbearing. Mm-hmm. And she describes how as a young girl, she read that passage and thought, well, wait a minute. What about the single women I know who don't have children yet? Mm-hmm. How does that work?
What if I'm single? What if I never have a husband?
Right. Or I'm a 10-year-old girl. I don't have a baby. How can I be saved too? And she does a great job of unpacking the one birth, the one child that matters, which is Jesus, and that we are saved not by any work of our own, by anything that we have done, male or female, but by the birth and the death and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. So it makes a lot of sense out of one of those passages that we mm-hmm. like to just kind of gloss over because we don't really get it and we're not really sure what to do with it. She unpacks that in a very user-friendly way. That gives hope and comfort to male and female, mm-hmm. mom and dad, single and married alike.
And this can be a helpful article for those of us who are parents, as children come to us with questions like this. The first thing she did after she started questioning and trying to figure this out, she went to her dad, who was a pastor. She went to her pastor, her father, and asked him. And of course, he responded with questions, but helped her walk through those questions and seek what the scriptures say. What does scripture consistently say? As you just pointed out, that it's not anything that we do, male or female, but rather that one child who was born, the Christ, who was born and died for us. But the process that she went through of asking questions, specifically going to her pastor to get answers, was, I think, helpful. We forget sometimes as parents that when our children have questions, maybe we don't necessarily have the answers to those as well, but we can go to our pastor who can help us seek out those answers faithfully in the scriptures.
And like you said, he asks good questions, which pastors usually do, which often make you dig into things more than you even realized was possible. So it's good all around.
Well, and this is what we see throughout the scriptures. We see Jesus do as well, right? When someone, especially when they're trying to, when the Pharisees and the scribes are trying to corner him, they ask a question. What does he do? He responds with a question.
Exactly. Answers a question with a question.
That's a good way to learn as well. Other contributors, other writers this month or topics that that you'd like to highlight in our conversation today?
One that I think is really important is Pastor Esgit's article. He writes about Hannahs in the pews, about the women who have not been given children, who have who are barren, who have lost a child due to miscarriage, and the grief that they experience. A lot of times we in the church come to, and not just in the church, but we come to a sort of preconceived notion about why a couple may not have children. And he warns against that. He asks us to show them mercy, to come alongside them in their grief, to help them understand why this is happening, and to point them to their baptism and to Christ. I think this is something that is just so helpful to all of us, because those people suffer, and often silently, because it's a very personal thing, and you're probably not going to tell the whole world about it. But that's the beauty of the church. Suffering is our sweet spot. It's where we have words of comfort and hope and joy because of Christ. And he does a great job of encouraging us in our lives, in our congregations, in our communities, our families, to come alongside those women. And one of the things I love about this issue is that we talk about the dads as well.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I love that. Pastor, is it John Sharp?
Yes, absolutely. Because so often we think of the moms or we think of the women, mm-hmm. and we fail to recognize the fact that the dads are hurting too. So we've got a great article, questions that husbands have asked their pastors and how pastors can respond. A great article on how couples can pray with regard to childlessness or miscarriage or families or how to deal with any one of those things. As we all know, having children doesn't solve any problems. It can offer a whole new set of challenges. So there are prayers to be offered at any stage in a family's life. And that's one of the things that we focus on here, too, is just the importance of remaining in God's word and in prayer at whatever stage a couple or a family might find itself.
Sure. Any web content to point us to this month, or any recent web content for the Lutheran Witness?
We've got some great articles up recently, not dealing specifically with this issue or anything specific in the news, but very faithful articles about being Christians in this day and this culture and this time. I think we're all very aware that we're feeling a little bit under the gun, like we're being pressed in on all sides. Mm-hmm. And the church knows that that's nothing new and it's nothing different. And so she just continues to do what she does, which is to speak of Christ and to live in and by him alone. And so those articles offer that hope as well.
Very good. And the website again?
Witness.lcms.org.
Witness.lcms.org. Very good. Adrian Hines, managing editor of the Lutheran Witness, the Journal of Lutheran Mission and LCMS Catechetical Information. Thanks for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Thanks for having me.
This is Life Issues with Brad Mattis, president of Life Issues Institute.
Planned Parenthood is known to set up shop by outright lying about what will be done at the properties. Most landlords don't want an abortion mill because other tenants will leave and devalue their investment. So the Oak Commons Medical Park in Florida included a restriction saying no outpatient surgical centers. But Planned Parenthood lied to the landlord, saying it was a doctor's office. When the truth came out, a court battle ensued. Most recently, a Florida Court of Appeals has sided with the landlord, saying no to surgical abortions. Based on a technicality for now, they can do chemical abortion pill procedures. But it's a big question whether or not this Planned Parenthood can break even without surgically killing innocent unborn babies. In this case, I'm praying for bankruptcy.
We want your input for Father's Day. Visit lifeissues.org and click on hashtag Father's Day.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates. Joining me by phone today, Mrs. Rebecca Curtis. She's a member of Trinity Lutheran Church in Worden, Illinois, and author of Saved Through Childbearing in the June 2015 Lutheran Witness. Rebecca, welcome to Faith and Family.
Thank you.
glad to have you with us today and looking forward to talking about your article. Before we even get to the article, though, let's talk about your upbringing, your childhood. Tell us about that. What did you know about Jesus? Where did you learn about Jesus as a child?
I am a lifelong Lutheran. My dad is a pastor, and church has just always been a part of my life, and I kind of have the advantage of being able to take it for granted. Of course I'm going to get up on Sunday morning and go to church. It's what people do. Now, I realize now that it's not what people do, it's what Christians do, but having that as something so absolutely normal and ingrained just in your everyday routines is a real blessing.
So as a child, you grew up in, as you mentioned, your dad was a pastor, so you grew up in a pastor's family. You hear the word of God a lot. What did you know about Jesus as a child? What did you know about Jesus, about faith and eternal life?
The Lutheran school that I went to was really good with Bible memory and learning the language of the faith. And I think if you had asked me that then, I would have just told you, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever should believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. So, you know, that's just the background music of my whole experience.
So as a child in Sunday school, you come across, you're reading the Bible, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. A letter to Timothy, young pastor. You come across this, reading this verse in Sunday school, and you describe in your article, you felt like you ran into a wall.
True story. Yes, that actually happened to me. I know it sounds like something you would make up to write an article, but that really did happen. I really did feel that way. It really confused me because it was not the message that I was used to hearing, that Jesus died for our sins and that on that basis we are redeemed and that we can be with him forever. And, you know, you read that, and when it, you know, that first just kind of bald reading where it falls on your ear, it does sound like, oh, well, you have to have a baby to be saved. And, you know, those two things did not go together in my mind, which I was right about that, but, you know, being a kid at the time, I didn't know how to do the math, so of course, I ran to my pastor dad like any dutiful child.
So the questions that came up, if you have to have a baby to be saved, well, what if you use the example in your article, your beloved unmarried teacher, how could she go to heaven if she didn't have a baby?
Right. Those are the questions that are raised in the mind of someone who maybe hasn't heard this before or is hearing it in the wrong context. You know, if you do run with that idea that, oh, well, women have to have a baby to be saved, well, there are a whole lot of women who don't. So what does that mean for them? That's why we need to get this question resolved.
And so you have this question. How long did you struggle with this question before you went to Pastor Dad and got your answer?
Oh, probably not that long. I don't deal well with ambiguity, so I'm pretty sure I took it to him straight after church and got it all straightened out.
So, struggling with this question, it seems like this verse is inconsistent with everything else that you've learned in Scripture, everything else that you've been taught as a student in your church, in your Lutheran school. You go to a pastor who's also dad. How do you bring it up? What do you ask him?
Yeah, I just remember thinking, well, how can this, what does this mean for all the ladies who don't have babies? Can they go to heaven? And, you know, and he just took me back to where we always begin in the Lutheran church, at the cross, and said, who did Jesus die for here? Everybody, all sinners. And that includes you, no matter what your individual life circumstance is. And so clearly there's more going on in this verse, in 2 Timothy 2:15, than you would see just reading it, you know, kind of taken from its context and taken from the broader context of Scripture.
So when we take it out of context, which is easy to do, and probably all of us are guilty of at some point in time taking Scripture out of context, then we end up with, an improper understanding, and quite often it leads us down a path that leads us away from Jesus.
Right. So when we put it back into that context of the cross and of salvation because of the work of Christ there, we know that we say that women will be preserved through the bearing of children is not talking about their eternal salvation in the sense that you have to have a baby to be saved if you're female. And I want to put a disclaimer on here and say I am not a theologian. These are all answers that I have been taught by people who are qualified to teach it. So first of all, my dad, which is highly appropriate since that's the job of the head of any household, also because he's my pastor. You can look this up in your Lutheran Study Bible in the footnotes and get very good answers to this question. So I'm just, I am only repeating what has been given to me. Getting back to the verse, if we talk about women being preserved through the bearing of children, what this is talking about here is that the bearing of children is kind of a proxy statement for the greater female experience. You know, it is certainly true that many women do not have children for any number of reasons. On the other hand, most women do, and that kind of motherhood is, in a sense, the greatest expression of what a lady's life is likely to be like. It kind of epitomizes that. So in that verse, what it's reminding us is that if you go on to the end, women will be preserved if they continue in faith. Well, what's faith? It's believing that Jesus died for your sins. So what this is saying is any Christian woman, even in the most dangerous experience she's likely to have in her life, the Lord is with her, and he saves her no matter what happens there, if she lives or if she dies. If she does die in childbirth, his promises are true in that event just as they would be in any other event of her death. So so that's the first part of it.
And that's the first part. That implies there's a second part.
Probably.
What is that second part?
This is something that I was very grateful to be directed to, again, by very knowledgeable teachers of the faith, pastors who are able to read the Greek and see things there that sometimes we miss working with different Bible translations. When we read this verse, a lot of different Bibles say it differently. They can say women will be preserved through childbearing or... I don't have them all in front of me, but it's not always a really strict adherence to the Greek text there. But the Greek text does include an article. I'm sure everyone remembers from English class, a, an, and the, our favorite articles. And the is, as opposed to a or an, it makes a specification of the noun that follows. So the Greek text there, if we wanted to try to follow it very, very specifically, it says the childbearing, not just through childbearing, but through the childbearing. And of course, anytime Christians think about childbearing and having babies, there's a particular baby we all like a lot, and that's baby Jesus. And so even in this verse where, if you read many interpretations of it, we'll see that how that God's promise applies to women here throughout their life experiences. We also have that indication there that all of us are saved through childbearing. How? Because our Lord became a baby for us, and he was born just like all the rest of us were. And that it is that childbearing that saves every person, man, woman, mom, dad, not mom, not dad, that the childbearing of Jesus is the sine qua non of our salvation.
That is that baby Jesus, who at Christmas time we think of with this warm and affectionate story, this loving story, the beautiful story of a baby being born into this world in humble means, yet is the same person, God-man, who was sent to the cross and crucified for our sins. That baby is there's the childbirth through which we are saved, right?
Absolutely.
Rebecca, thanks for writing this article for the Lutheran Witness and for sharing this story, because we all have questions at times when we're reading scripture. We all, as we study the scriptures, no matter what level of our education, whether we have graduate level studies in theology or whether we're a lay person with minimal education, we all have questions. How did you get your answer to this? You went and asked your pastor, right?
Absolutely. That's what he's there for.
Does this approach still prove helpful today?
I certainly hope so. Those guys have put in a lot of time getting the answers to our questions. So that is a resource that we never want to forget about.
Our guest today, Rebecca Curtis, she's a member of Trinity Lutheran Church in Worden, Illinois, and author of Saved Through Childbearing in the June 2015 Lutheran Witness, and also co-author of a new book from Concordia Publishing House, Ladylike. She co-authored with Rose Adel, available from cph.org. Rebecca, thanks so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
You bet. Thanks so much.
Worldwide KFUO salutes our day sponsor on this Tuesday, June 2nd, 2015. Today's day sponsors are Gerald and Corinne Wolf. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO in honor of their 41st wedding anniversary. Once again, we say thank you to Gerald and Corinne Wolf of St. Louis, Missouri. Today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsor.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Danny Bates. Joining me by phone today, the Reverend Bill Johnson, Director of Education Technology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, and also author of the article Adopted into Christ in this month's issue of the Lutheran Witness. Bill, welcome to Faith and Family again.
Hey, thanks for having me, Andy.
Glad to have you back. And usually we're talking about technology when you and I talk, but this time we get to talk more specifically about family. We talk about how technology fits in the family, but today we get to talk a little more personal. We get to talk about your family, which is very exciting to get to share your story about adoption. Tell us about the Johnson family before children.
Sure. Well, it was my wife, Cammie, and I, and we had actually started talking about adoption even in the earliest days of our marriage. We both kind of had a heart for it. My wife grew up with a good friend who was adopted from Korea, and grew up in the cornfields of Iowa, as in the article. So quite the transition there. But we both really just had that on our hearts, and of course, that's such a key part of our Christian faith as well. Time and again throughout the history of Israel, we're called to care for the alien and the stranger and the widow and the orphan, the people who don't have that community and who don't have that family. And so, as we thought through that and prayed through that, we really decided that this is the direction we wanted to go. And I was actually serving a church outside of Atlanta at the time, and so we started that whole process in Georgia and got the phone call that we'd been approved as a foster family probably, I think, 2 days after I got the call to come here to Concordia Fort Wayne. So that was bittersweet all the way through. And we got here and got settled and went to transfer that paperwork and discovered that the state of Georgia lost our entire home study. So we got to start fresh here in Indiana.
So tell us about that process, the first steps you take to prepare for adoption, or in this case, you started with foster care, it sounds like.
Yeah, we did. Most of the time when you're adopting domestically, especially through any of the state systems, you're actually going to be a foster parent first, and then you're going to adopt. And different states have different terminology for it. Most commonly, it's foster to adopt, that kind of thing. What it means is that the caseworkers recognize that you're willing to do foster care, but what you're really in it is that you want to adopt and you want to have a long-term relationship with the kids. And so they'll try to place kids with you that are going to need an adoptive home. A lot of times the caseworkers have a real sense of, how the case is going and how the birth parents are doing. Obviously, the best answer for any kid is that their birth parent is able to get their life together, whatever's gone wrong stops, and they're able to, you know, stay with their family and be healthy that way. That can't always happen.
Mm-hmm.
And so when it doesn't, that's when they start turning to, you know, some of their foster to adopt families and looking for a permanent home for the child.
So tell us about your first placement.
Sure. Well, our very first one was Kylie. She's actually our youngest. So our youngest child was with us first. That's a little confusing in terms of family dynamics sometimes. But she was adopted. She came as a foster kid at age 7, and we adopted her at age 8. And she is currently 12 years old, going on about 34, I think. having great fun in middle school and, you know, all that growing up means. But it wasn't too long after we adopted her, actually. She was a pretty traditional, you know, if there is such a thing, foster to adopt placement, in that we had, you know, the initial meeting with her, and then, you know, we met at a McDonald's and had lunch together, and then we went out, you know, a week later went out shopping. And you sort of do this stepping in and feeling out throughout the whole process. Our older two, Maddie and Molly, were a very different situation in that the home they were in was closing because the family was getting ready to move down to Florida. And so it was a situation where they knew they needed an adoptive home for these two girls, but they had to do it very, very quickly. So we went and did the adoption interview and met them on a Tuesday, and they moved in the next Friday. And we suddenly had teenagers. They were 12 and 14 coming in. So, yeah, that was much, much more of a whirlwind. A lot less time to transition and, you know, step into that one.
Tell us about that. Life going from a relatively, well, quiet household to now life with teenagers.
Oh, my. Wow. Are there words for that? I know my friends who have infants, you know, talk about not getting a lot of sleep, and thankfully we haven't had that issue, but getting them to sleep is a bigger deal. Now, it's been a wonderful whirlwind. We went, in 2011, we basically went from no kids to having 3 kids by the end of the year, and you know, the 3 of them are so different, different personalities, different likes, dislikes. I mean, just like biological kids, of course, but such treasures as well, to be able to walk with them and watch them grow. You know, I don't want to dig too deep into kind of their story. That's theirs to share if they feel like it. But
sure.
At the same time, you know, that blossoming and moving beyond those things that brought them into care to becoming the young women that they are today, and has been so rewarding and so remarkable for us as parents. And, you know, it's actually made it worthwhile to suffer through algebra with them.
Just when you think, when you go finish up those classes in high school or college, you think, okay, I'm really not going to use this anymore. And then you have kids, and then...
Yeah, I'm kind of convinced the only reason we learn it is to teach it to our kids later. I'm sure any math teachers that are listening are going to correct me on that. But wow, it's been a fun couple years on that front, because my oldest, Molly, just got finished with it in time for Maddie to start, and Kylie's waiting in the wings, so...
So you've certainly made some changes. How does life together look in the Johnson household now compared to before kids? You know, before you had kids in the household, I'm sure things were just a little bit different. But what do you love about having a household full of kids now?
Well, my video game playing time has taken a little bit of a hit, I have to say. But wouldn't change it for the world. No, it is... so rewarding, the activities with them, whether we're, you know, going to youth group, whether we're working on homework together, whether we're just going out to eat or going and grabbing an ice cream cone because we can, you know, to walk with them through life and to talk with them as they're, you know, dealing with life, especially, you know, as they're getting older and they get into high school. And, you know, there's so many of the questions that come up at that age and so many of the things you sort of struggle with, not just on the faith level, but on the life level as well. Walking with them through that and having that relationship that, you know, we had with our own parents, and that, you know, you really want to have with your kids, where when they've got questions, it's a place where you can go and air those things and really deal with them scripturally and faithfully.
How is, in your article, you mentioned baptism. We even see, you know, the name of your article, Adopted into Christ, certainly very baptismal language. How much have you learned about baptism going through this process?
Oh, man, the parallels, they're going to feature in my sermons for quite a while, I'll put it that way. It's no accident that the Bible uses that metaphor for, or even that reality, it's stronger than a metaphor, for the reality of our adoption into Christ. You know, it talks about that several times in Romans and Galatians and places that, you know, we are in baptism given a new name, a new identity, and our liturgy bears that out. You know, one of the first questions is, how is this child to be named, or how are you named? And that's that older tradition of, this is where you find your name and your identity and your purpose and your meaning, and this is who you are now. You have been adopted into Christ, and this defines everything else. And that's true of adoption as well. I didn't realize when we started on this process that they gave us new birth certificates. You know?
And wow.
So there's this dissonance where you know, I'm not actually biologically, you know, my daughter's father, sure. At the same time, in every legal, every forensic, every real sense, I absolutely am. Reality has been rewritten because this is what is true now, because in adoption we gain a new family.
Hmm. And in baptism, we are welcomed into a new family, and I think One of the beautiful things about baptism is that when God welcomes us into his family, he doesn't let us go. When he puts his name on us, this is permanent. He's not letting us go.
Oh, yeah, amen. That's one of the things they ask in the interview process is, you know, is there anything these kids could do that would, you know, make you not want to have them anymore? And, well, no, they're your kids. I mean, that's how we do, and if even we can do that as broken, sinful human beings, then how much more so God, who is faithful and true and loving and perfect.
Amen. Well, what a beautiful story, folks. I encourage you to check it out in this month's issue, the June 2015 issue of the Lutheran Witness. The Reverend Bill Johnson, Director of Education Technology at Concordia Theological Seminary in Fort Wayne, thank you so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Oh, thanks for having me.
Passing on the faith means knowing it first. We read in 2 Timothy, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. This June, the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod focuses on all the benefits of parish-based education. Discover all the places where we learn about Christ in our homes, schools, and churches by visiting lcms.org/themes.
MacArthur's Bakery would like you to know that hunger doesn't take a day off at Feed My People. You can help them fight hunger and have fun doing it. Feed My People's annual door-to-door food drive will be the first two Saturdays in June. Volunteer to help collect food donations for the food pantry. Sunday, June 14th, sample food from top chefs, including MacArthur's Bakery, at the Food Pantry Chef Challenge. Sunday, July 19th is Feed My People Day at the ballpark. Information on these events is online at feed-my-people.org.
You're listening to Faith and Family. I'm your host, Andy Bates, and today we are talking with contributors from the June 2015 Lutheran Witness. Joining us by phone now, the Reverend Michael Schurman. He's pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Sherman, Illinois, and also author of What About Embryo Adoption in this issue of the Lutheran Witness. Pastor Schurman, welcome to Faith and Family.
Hi, thanks, Andy. It's good to be here.
Great to have you back on Faith and Family as a guest again. We always have a good conversation and generally related to these matters of family issues, especially when it comes to infertility and family life, and now today, embryo adoption. What prompted this topic for this article for you?
I mean, I was asked to write it.
Sure.
But, you know, I think if I understand correctly, a lot of the articles in this issue came mm-hmm. out of the Infertility Ethics Symposium, which happened last fall, the Synod sponsored. And, you know, it's embryo adoption as a specific issue is related to in vitro fertilization, but is enough of a side issue, or I guess not a side issue, but big enough of an issue in and of itself to require, at least in my opinion, some extra discussion apart from everything else that has to do with in vitro fertilization. So mm-hmm. I guess that's behind the topic and why it needs to be written about.
For our listeners not familiar with embryo adoption, can you just give us a brief explanation of what embryo adoption is?
Yeah, I'll try. I think it's important to also kind of have a basic grasp of why this comes in is necessary or is even discussed in the first place, which is in vitro fertilization.
Mm-hmm.
In vitro is the conception of a child. Not in the womb, in utero, but instead in glass, in vitro, by a technician using a sperm and an egg. And those embryos are created for parents who want to have children. And oftentimes, in the process of IVF, multiple children are conceived, multiple embryos are made, and not all of them are implanted, usually, at first. Later on, those embryos, those children, might be implanted in another round of IVF with the mother and the father, with mm-hmm. the parents. But sometimes they're not, and so we have these frozen embryos. Then these frozen children left over, and what are we to do with them? Well, in the 90s, it was proposed in the 1990s. That is, it was proposed that perhaps one option to help deal with these frozen embryos would be that other people who would like to be parents could adopt them and have the embryo unfrozen and implanted in the womb of a woman, and then she could go through the natural course of pregnancy and give birth to that child, and that child would be their child, the parent's child then. So basically, it's taking one of these frozen embryos and adopting it as your child, but rather than that child already being born, it's not born yet, you have to carry that child to term.
And what are then the questions surrounding this issue of embryo adoption?
Well, as I said, one of the questions, probably the question driving the idea in the first place, is that these are children. These are human beings who are alive, mm-hmm. and there's a great desire on the part of many people, Christians and otherwise, to give these children, to let them grow up and have their lives. But there are questions on the other side too, questions of whether this is a proper thing for Christians to participate in, because of questions like the surrogacy issue, the one flesh union issue. That is this introducing a third party into the marriage of a man and a woman, a husband and a wife? Another question is, it has to do with the survival rate of these children. They are alive. Their lives are not ideal in that they are frozen, but they are alive while they are frozen. To unfreeze them and implant them introduces a significant risk of death to mm-hmm. these children. So there's that question. There are also questions of the industry at large, the IVF industry, that is the Christian participating in this embryo adoption process in some way encouraging or enabling the IVF industry to continue operating as it is, with, in what my opinion is, a pretty callous disregard for human life. So those are just some of them. There are others too, but those are some of the big ones.
So this raises certainly several questions. There are, as you said, there are a couple of sides, a couple of ways to look at this. You know, with adoption being an option, so that these children aren't left unattended to, but then there's a risk that comes with it, especially through the unfreezing or thawing process. As I understand it, there's a major risk that comes with that. Mm-hmm. And then also the question that we're going to address with Pastor Swirla here in a little bit as well. How does this technology change how does it change the approach to bringing children into families outside of that one flesh union? We're going to talk about that with Pastor Swirla here in just a little bit. So it really does raise a lot of questions. What is your advice to a family that to a couple that perhaps has frozen embryos, or to those who might be considering this as a form of adoption?
Yeah, I mean, no matter what. Couples, talk to your pastor, and not just like a 5-minute conversation. Have significant discussion with your pastor, whether you have begun or are already in the middle of participating in IVF in some way, or you've already participated in embryo adoption, or you're thinking about it. To be honest, I mean, from this is just my thoughts at the moment. I'm not sure mm-hmm. as to where we should fall on this. And so it is a pretty hard issue, hard area. So a lot of discussion needs to be had, and pastors need to be talking about this amongst themselves too, and the Synod in general. But I think if you have participated in IVF and you have some children out there, you're their parents. I think it would be good for you to, if you are at all able, you know, go continue in the process, let them be implanted, and try to give your children, you know, the rest of their life, you know, let them be born. Hmm. We as the church, honestly, if we want to help, and it's a good thing to want to help these children, we as the church should at least think of some ways where we can help parents who have gotten caught in this process to be able to complete it, if that's helping them financially or whatever, certainly with our prayers.
The Reverend Michael Schurman, pastor of Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Sherman, Illinois, and author of What About Embryo Adoption in the June 2015 Lutheran Witness. Pastor Schurman, thank you so much for being our guest today on Faith and Family.
Oh, you're very welcome. Thanks for having me on.
You bet. My pleasure. Now joining us today via access, the Reverend William Swirla, pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and co-host of God Whispers here on Worldwide KFUO. Pastor Swirla, welcome to Faith and Family.
Good to be here, Andy. Thanks for having me.
Thanks for taking time out of your schedule and sharing with us. You are the author of an article in the same issue, Be Fruitful and Multiply, in addressing some current issues when it comes to procreation and really assisted reproductive technology. What prompted this topic for you?
Well, part of it was just simply being asked to mm-hmm. speak at the symposium, which generated those papers. Part of it is the fact of our own, as a couple, my wife and I don't have children or weren't able to conceive children. So there's a little bit of a personal thing in it. And also as a pastor, several people in my congregation have struggled with fertility issues. So it's something, as the previous speaker said, that comes up in church life regularly and is an important topic to discuss from a biblical perspective. So all these things together prompted my interest in terms of bringing some things together from the scriptures, from our confessional tradition, and from current ethical thinkers to try to address some of the issues that go along with this.
In your article, you look comparatively at the animal world and humans as well, and the when it comes to reproduction, and how are humans like animals, and how are we people not like animals?
Yeah, that's kind of an interesting thing. In Genesis 1, the mandate, be fruitful and multiply, is first spoken to the animal world, specifically the world of birds. and fish, and they are quite prolific. And that to me indicates that phrase, be fruitful and multiply, is really a word of blessing. If you read the text carefully, it says, and God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. And so it's a creative word. It's a word that causes things to be. Our confessions actually deal with that passage that way. It's not a commandment the way thou shalt not kill or honor thy father and mother. That's different. This really kind of sets up sort of a laws of nature and the whole impulse to procreate, to reproduce. And so the birds do it, the bees do it, and we do it too. We have a desire to have children. And it's not only a biological desire, it's psychological. And this is all the result of that creative word, be fruitful and multiply. And, of course, it doesn't always work that way. And that's kind of what we're dealing with, is what happens when that creative word does not create, or apparently doesn't.
How has science and technology then, for better or for worse, how has science and technology then shaped our understanding of reproduction? How has it affected it?
Well, first of all, what science tends to do is tends to atomize things. And so negatively, we understand the mechanisms. You know, we understand embryology. We understand fertility. We understand things the biblical authors had no clue about. And because it's atomized, we tend to think that we kind of control it at every step of the way. That's kind of a misstep, especially ethically, because once we've atomized things, deconstructed them, now we can manipulate each individual step. And that's kind of what we're talking about here with these assisted technologies, is we're kind of like jumping in where God has joined the whole thing together. You know, in human procreation, it's not just simply mating for the purposes of you know, generating the next generation of individuals, but it's the union of one flesh. That's the thing that makes human procreation different from the animal world, is the animals do not become one flesh when they mate. Humans do, and that's a deeply that's a more spiritual thing. That's mm-hmm. intimacy. And see, the scientific approach to things tends to pull things apart and look at all the pieces and analyze the mechanisms, which is fine. It's good. It helps us to understand. But it also has that danger of now losing context. Mm-hmm. See, and human procreation is always in a context of intimacy, one flesh, of covenant and commitment, marriage, and of community. As well, the family, the extended family, the wider community. This is a very complex and contextual sort of thing. You see a little bit of it in the animal world, but not nearly the extent that you see in among human beings.
With just less than a minute left, the big question then is: reproductive technology a first article gift of God, or is it man's attempt to be like God and usurp His dominion?
Great question.
Great question. With only a minute.
Yeah. Any first article gift has that danger in it. You know, I don't care, medical science in general, anything that allows us to understand and manipulate the created order has that danger. Does it necessarily make it wrong? Not necessarily. And I think we're always balancing two things: desired outcome, that is to have a child, and the principles underlying that: intimacy, covenant, community, marriage, one flesh union of male and female. We're always holding those two in balance. And that's why I think the advice to seek the advice of your pastor and pastors, to pray, to consult the scriptures, and to listen to your own conscience too. I think people may come to different conclusions on this, and that's fine. That's the world of ethics is like that. Mm-hmm. We come to maybe different positions in our own lives, but always mindful of the principles that guide our decisions, and also mindful of the outcome. Is the outcome pleasing to God? And certainly children are a gift from God.
Our guest today, the Reverend William Swirla. He's pastor of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California, and co-host of The God Whisperers, author of Be Fruitful and Multiply in this month's issue of The Lutheran Witness. Thanks so much for being our guest today, Pastor Swirla.
Thank you, Andy.
God's blessings. Coming up in just a little bit, Thy Strong Word, right here on listener-supported worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Listen to Faith and Family Monday through Friday at this time. Faith and Family is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for Faith and Family to continue. Our address is 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can contact us on the web and download Faith and Family at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO, on the air, online, and on demand.